1 Thessalonians, and we read from chapter 4, at verse 13, through to verse 11 of the next chapter. And what we're looking at in the Creed this week, as we make our progress through it week by week, is that phrase about our Lord Jesus, from thence, that is, from the right hand of his Father, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Paul writes this to the Christians in Thessalonica. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. If you want to follow the Creed and see the sense of what we're doing, then it's at hymn 546 in the hymn book. It's written out there, the Apostles' Creed, hymn 546. And as I mentioned before the reading, we come to that phrase, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And of course, the quick is a way of saying living. It doesn't refer to how fast you move. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. My first encounter with the doctrine of Christ's second coming was when I was about 8 years old and going to a football match at Elland Road to see Leeds United play, and a man with a sandwich board was walking up and down as the queues queued outside. The day of the Lord is coming, on one side, and on the other side, words which I can't remember, but words about judgment and wrath and doom. And that was my first exposure as a wee lad, not growing up in a Christian home, to this. I came across it not all that long afterwards, when I heard somebody talking about a time when the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon will shine bright red like blood. And I, in my young imagination, somehow got them the wrong way around, and the sun was shining like blood. And I was once again back on the terraces at Elland Road watching Leeds United play, about the same age, and it was an evening match and the sun was setting and there was this bright blood-red orb in the sky, and I thought this was it. 8 years old, I thought this was the last day. It's all about to happen. And here we are standing watching Leeds United play football. And age 8, I wanted to turn and tell people around me. And I don't know if it was a reference to football on the pitch or whatever, but I'm pleased to see that they're now back where they belong, on the top of the English First Division. But that was my first exposure to the doctrine of Christ's second coming. And it filled my 8-year-old mind and heart with terror. Terror. Now I'm a bit older than 8, and I approach this and I think, well, how do I look at this as an adult? How can I expect Jesus to come down here in the Northern Hemisphere if people down in the Southern Hemisphere also expect him to come down? Which direction? Will the moon really be turned to darkness? Or to blood? Will the sun be turned to darkness? What's going to happen? The doctrine of Christ's second coming and of his judgment at that second coming is a doctrine which nowadays, among sophisticated people like what we are, is unpopular. It is unfashionable. It is even offensive. But however unpopular it may be, and however people may scoff and say, oh, well, Christ hasn't come back, and people have been expecting him for nearly 2,000 years, so obviously he's not going to. And however much people wriggle and squirm or dismiss out of hand any notion of there being a judgment, however unpopular, unfashionable, or offensive even these doctrines may be, they are biblical. They are part of the Word of God. And however we understand them, we are given no warrant at all from God to interpret them right out of the way. These doctrines appear on Jesus' lips. We've already thought with the children about that verse in John chapter 14 where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Jesus told his disciples before his death that though there would come a time when they wouldn't see him, he would come again and they would see him once more. And in John chapter 5, from verse 28 to verse 30, Jesus introduces into the mind of the early church, as early as the disciples, the truth that he will judge. That when he speaks, the dead will rise, and some will go to eternal life, and some will go to judgment. Some will go to an eternal dying, an eternal separation from God. So we were thinking about a few weeks ago, the Bible calls it hell. It was on Jesus' lips. It was in the teaching of the early church. We've read already in 1 Thessalonians, Paul teaching these people, these Christians in Thessalonica, about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know when it's going to happen. It'll be like a thief in the night, but make sure you're ready, he says. Peter writes in his second letter the same things. 2 Peter chapter 3, most of it is taken up with Peter making almost exactly the same points, at times using the same language, as Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians. And we can not only point to certain verses in the Gospels and in the letters, it's through the whole of the Bible that Jesus will one day come back. He who came down from heaven, who descended into hell, who rose again on the third day, who ascended back to heaven, this Jesus will come back. And when he comes back the second time, it won't be to bring the gospel. It won't be to bring the good news. He will be coming back to put a full stop to things. He will be coming back to make a judgment, to make a division. If you were to stand somewhere in the church, say up at the back of the gallery, and you wanted to draw the church building, if you wanted all the horizontal lines to look right, and if you wanted the verticals to be the right sort of height in your picture, you would need to use perspective. And when you're using perspective, there needs to be a point somewhere, it may be in the picture, it may be off the picture, where all the horizontal lines converge. Now, all the horizontal lines that we have been reading about so far in the Creed, as we've looked at from the Word of God, all those horizontal lines converge about the Father, about the Son, about why he came, what he did, about who he is. All that we've been saying about him being crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. All that we've been saying so far converges on this phrase, because all that Jesus did, all that he came to do, reaches its completion, it reaches its fulfillment when Christ returns and makes that judgment. That's the converging point of Christ's story, if you like. That's the converging point of all our history, if you like. That's where everything that we've been thinking about so far comes together. That there will be a day, and we don't know when. We don't know what it's going to look like. We have lots of Bible imagery, but it's imagery. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know what it's going to feel like. But that day will come. And the church and Christians can argue about whether you're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial or all sorts of debates and all sorts of arguments. But the basic fact remains that as far as Jesus was concerned, as far as the early church was concerned, as far as the whole sweep of biblical theology is concerned, that day will come. If that day wasn't coming, we wouldn't need a savior, because we wouldn't need saving from anything. If God was not the one who will underscore our decisions for or against, if God is not the one who has the right to say yea or nay, if God will not one day open the books and look at the columns, then there was no need for Jesus to be crucified, dead and buried. There was nothing to free us from that he should take into hell and hurl down at Satan's feet. No sin for us to be released from. No guilt for us to be acquitted of. There would be no need for a savior, because there would be no salvation necessary. It's a doctrine which is biblical. And if we're going to allow our minds to be shaped by the Word of God, rather than let the Word of God be shaped by our minds, then we have to take the doctrine seriously. But it's not only a biblical doctrine, it is an intensely practical doctrine, and that's when we begin to look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians that goes from chapter 4 over into chapter 5. It's a very practical doctrine. In the first place, both here in 1 Thessalonians and also when Peter writes about it in his letter, it's something that is to be for the encouragement of God's people. Now you say, how can it be an encouragement? You've spoken about wrath, you've spoken about judgment, you've spoken about books being opened, you've spoken about something which is terrifying in a sense. You've spoken about something which we don't want to have anything to do with, which we will find all sorts of ways of getting round if we can. How can that possibly be an encouragement for God's people that this day is coming? Because there will come a day when all that opposes the children of God, that is, when sin itself, which still drags us, when Satan himself, who is mad at the fact that God has laid hold of us and claimed us, Satan, who is mad at the fact that our guilt has been dealt with. Satan, who will try and make our lives useless for God, who will remind us over and over again that we are sinners and that we're miserable and that we need a Savior, but, well, don't trust him. This Satan will one day be finally, fully, completely put aside. And he will have no reach to you and me. It's a word of encouragement for those early Christians who knew that they needed a rescue from themselves. In Romans chapter 7, Paul, writing to those believers, calls himself a wretched man. And he does it because he knows that there are good things that he wants to do, and he keeps on failing from doing them. Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he knows that there are terrible things that he ought not to do, and there just seems to be some law written into him, etched into him, that makes him do the very things that he knows are wrong. He said, "Who will deliver me from this?" "Thanks be to God," he says, "who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ." Now that victory will finally and fully be worked out when Jesus returns. You feel disappointed at yourself. You have your own standards and you know you fail them. You see the standards that there are in the Word of God. We know what God expects of us and we know that we fail. We wonder sometimes if we'll ever be half the people we want to be, let alone what God wants us to be. We look at Jesus and we see him and we think, "I'll never be like that." Well, there'll come a day when you are. There'll come a day when he returns, and whether we rise from the grave or whether it happens before we die, we will see him and we will be made like him, and our sin will finally be gone. No more to dog us. It's also a tremendous encouragement, as far as Paul is concerned, and Peter too, because it reminds the people of God that there is a day when justice will actually be victorious. We look around us, no longer within this time, but we look around us, and we see people who do bad things getting off with it. We see people who cheat, who swindle, who lie. We see people who will climb over the heads of others to get where they want to be. We see people who will manipulate the truth until it serves their ends. We see people who will deceive and use, and we see them being successful. We see them getting off with it. But there will come a day when all those wrongs will be revealed. There will come a day when the light will so shine over the pages of human history, of this person and that person's history, that all those wrongs will be revealed and will receive their comeuppance. When what we have sown is reaped. When what others have sown is reaped. We see people sowing disaster for themselves. We see those who climb over their heads, who twist the truth, who do vile, appalling crimes, whether they're detected or not. Part of us says, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." But part of us, because of this doctrine, can also say, "God knows what happens, and he does not sweep it under the carpet. And one day, they will answer to him." Now, we never say that from the point of view, as it were, of pointing the finger and thinking ourselves better than anybody else. But we need to be reminded that God has not lost control. He is not blind. No one pulls the wool over his eyes. And we ought, as Christians, to rejoice in that. We ought to be glad that our God is a God of truth and of justice, a God who gives wrong what it deserves. Not a God who turns a blind eye, not a God who is partial, not a God who can be hoodwinked like so many men and so many women. We ought to rejoice that we have a God before whom all will answer. It's an encouragement to the Christians that Paul and Peter and our Lord Jesus, when he talks about his second coming, mean it also to mean another thing. Not only be encouraged, but also be ready. Be ready. You remember the parable that Jesus told about 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. 5 of them are foolish, 5 of them are wise. The wise ones were the ones who were ready, who had their lamps trimmed, oil in the lamps. The foolish ones were the ones who weren't ready, and they were away off buying more oil. And the bridegroom came, and then the door was shut, and they were left out. Paul, writing here in 1 Thessalonians, then into chapter 5, says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Be ready for him coming. Peter writes about the same thing in his second letter. As I mentioned in the 3rd chapter, Peter writes this: "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about," and so he goes on. "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." Be ready. That day will take you by surprise. It's almost as if we could have the picture of us being at home or at our workplace or walking in the street and speaking to people, and all of a sudden, without us ever knowing that he was coming, or without us hearing that he was coming, Jesus pops his head round the door. Or in fact, he opens the door and comes striding straight in. And we're either embarrassed at what we're doing and what we're saying, or we are so thrilled to see him that we run to him, and as it were, we throw our arms round him and we say, "Lord Jesus, I'm so pleased to see you. I'm so glad to be with you at last." Be ready, says Paul. Be ready, says Peter. Be ready, said our Lord Jesus. Look at the way you live. Look at the things you spend your day doing. Look at the habits. Look at the things you do that you think nobody else sees. Look at the things you think. Look at the way you speak. If Jesus walked into the room in the middle of that conversation, if Jesus walked in when you were doing that, if Jesus walked in when you were thinking those thoughts, would you hang your head for shame? Or would you look up and see him and just be thrilled to bits that he was there? Be ready. Be ready. Encouragement, readiness, and the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again means that there is, if you like, an opportunity for you and for me. A time when the church should seize the opportunity with both hands to let people know about the Lord Jesus Christ. To point people to the one who was crucified, dead and buried. To point people to the one in whom all lines converge. To point people to the one who is coming back. The one who has all authority to judge. Peter writes about the Lord appearing to be slow, But he says he's not being slow, he's being patient. And because of his patience, there is time to repent. But how will people out there, how will people who know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ ever be ready themselves? And how would they ever find the doctrine of our Lord's return a source of encouragement if we never say anything? If we, out of habit or by deliberate choice, refuse the opportunities that we have to live as Christ would have us live, and so by our lives declare his character, to speak his truth for him when we hear it being denied, to point people who need a Savior, who need a companion, who need a friend, to the one that we know is all free. Be encouraged, yes. Be ready, yes. And take the time that is given, seize the opportunities to bear witness to the one who will come again. Now that's what the doctrine means, something of what it means in the scriptures. It's biblical and it's very practical. It affects and should affect the day, the way in which we live each day. We don't know when it's going to happen. I can't say that it won't happen today or that it will happen today. I don't know when it's going to happen. But it will. Will we be ready? Will we take the opportunity? And will we now find the encouragement that has given the joy which has inspired praise throughout the history of God's church, that from the Father's right hand, Jesus will come again to judge the quick and the dead? We're going to sing a hymn of praise. Hymn 316, not to the tune Horsley as it says on the sheet, but to the tune Helmsley. 316, lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain, thousand, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hymn 316.